You know, one of the things we've been doing over the last few weeks is looking at some of the lies of Satan. We've been focused on the last couple of weeks of grace, but today we're going to come to a conclusion in our little series. And you're maybe thinking, well, why are we doing that? Satan has so many lies out there. I mean, we haven't even begun to address the lie that any of us, if we're a born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, can serve God effectively. All of us can share his word powerfully. To think otherwise is to simply believe in a lie of Satan. We haven't touched the lies that our culture has put out there that reshaped our homes and what they look like, and the roles of moms and dads and the roles of husbands and wives. We haven't looked at our culture's gender identity issues. We haven't crossed any of those. We haven't looked at what moral purity really looks like from a biblical standard and all of those issues. And we haven't because we've been going down a pathway of who God is and our relationship to him. That's what our focus has been on in this little series that we've done. But Satan, you know, there's lots of stuff out there. He will lie about anything and everything in order to get your eyes off the wrong thing and put them in the wrong direction to lead you down the wrong path. And so always be aware. But one of the things that we can do to stop that is to make sure that our relationship with God is where it needs to be. So that's what we've been doing. So let me review these lies that we've been working on and looking at. And the first was the lie of sliced bread. It was the lie of self-greatness. I'm all that in a slice of bread. I'm somebody, aren't I? Well, there's nobody like God. There's nobody like Jesus Christ. There's no one who can compare. He is the only one that is the greatest. And if you grew up in my time in boxing, Muhammad Ali was not it. You know, he said it over, I'm the greatest, I'm the greatest. He wasn't. It's Jesus Christ and him alone. And the next lie that came through was the lie of succession, the lie of self-satisfying ourselves with other things, of looking at the things that we pursue or maybe the trinkets that we want. Maybe it's that new house, new car, that person that we think, well, they're the ones that are just going to make my life and it's going to be great from here on out. Well, if Jesus Christ isn't on the throne of your life, if God isn't there, then you will never know true joy. You will never know contentment and peace that God offers us. It'll always be just always the elusive joy that you're seeking. And then when it doesn't fulfill, you seek off something else. And that's the lie of succession. And then we had the other lie, the lie of fear factor, that we're afraid to come to God's word because we don't believe in and of ourselves that we're competent enough, that we have the tools, that we have the understanding, that we have the ability to take from God's words truths that will transform our lives. And that's one of Satan's greatest lies, that we can't dig into the word of God and take out of that truth that will transform us. And yet God's word says that we have every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ, meaning the Holy Spirit has come to dwell in us. And he knows the heart and mind of God. And if he knows the heart and mind of God, I believe the Holy Spirit is equipped enough to lead us into the word of God and pull that truth out of that page and teach us. And so we don't have to believe the lie of Satan that his word on our own, me, God, and the word of God can transform us. And the last 2 weeks we've been looking at what I call the lie of eh. And the lie of eh means that I'm not amazed by God's grace anymore. It's not as amazing. It's good and all of that. But boy, I'm just not amazed. And in some way what we do is we diminish both the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. We don't believe that God had to bridge that gap through his son, that it wasn't as wide. And so in many ways the lie of self-sufficiency, that I'm not as dependent upon God as the Bible says I should be, that I don't live my life by faith, but sometimes by my own wisdom, my own thinking, my own thoughtfulness, instead of just absolutely crying out to God and saying, God, I don't know what you're doing. I don't know where it's going. But I am absolutely, by faith, going to follow you. I'm just going to trust you. And so we diminish grace in many ways in the holiness of God as we buy into that lie of eh. Well, today we're going to close out our series by once again looking at Satan's attack on grace. And it's going to be a different little spin on it. Not spin, but a different way of looking at grace as we've looked at in the last couple of weeks. You know, when I was a young boy, and I'm talking young, 8, 9, 10, we were living in Kansas, and we had moved in with my grandmother in an old farmhouse. At one time, the house was out in the middle of a wheat field, and there wasn't anything. Of course, now you go there, and it's just the city surrounds it. But it was an old farmhouse, and it's like 140 years old or something now. And it was old when I moved in, and it creaked and groaned and everything else. And so when I came home one night, nobody was home. Now, I have six brothers and sisters, and we moved in with my grandmother. And to have no one home was really a strange event. And I don't know that to that time in my life I'd ever experienced going home and no one's there. And I had been running around out in the neighborhood, you know, running as what you used to do. You just run around the neighborhood until it was dark, and then you came home. Well, when I came home, nobody was there. And there was no lights on the house. There was no lights outside. And I remember stepping up. I mean, this is one of those moments that you just, you know, sear into your mind. And I remember we took two steps to get into the back door, and it opened up, and it's just dark. And I'm like, I don't think so. And I shut the door, and here's why. Recently, my uncle had died, Uncle Noble. And so anytime there was a strange noise in the house, you know, whether the wind blew through, and we didn't have air conditioning, so in the summer, you know, it was always hot, and so we always opened up all the windows, and the wind would blow through, and that door would slam shut. And my mom would say, oh, it was Uncle Noble. And then there would be a creak, you know, the house lifting up or something, and the rafters expanding or contracting, and there'd be this, what was that, pop, you know, sort of noise. Oh, Noble, what are you doing? And now, to a young boy, that was kind of getting to me. Now, I knew that Uncle Noble wasn't there, and up here, I knew. But, you know, after you hear that several times, you know, a young boy's imagination starts to get the best of him. And so when I opened up that back door and it was completely dark inside, I did not want to run in and go turn on the light real quick because Uncle Noble. And so I decided that I would sit out on the back porch. I mean, it was just a big cement slab that we had. And so I sat there because I was not going to go inside. And no one was going to, you know, I didn't. At this point, my sister could have come home and I would have been glad to see her. But I was just waiting and waiting and waiting for someone to come home. And finally, the lights came around the corner and up the street and up the drive, and it was Mom. And I remember my mom just kind of smiling and said, are you scared to go in? And I'm like, no. You know, of course not, Mom. I was just enjoying the getting eaten by mosquitoes out here. And that's what, you know, I was just lying through my teeth. Of course not. You know, I was a young boy, I'm not scared to go in. I mean, Uncle Noble's not real. And I think sometimes when that happens, we do that in our lives. When we face something difficult, something hard, or maybe something even unknown. It may not be Uncle Noble, but it's something that we're a little afraid of, a little frightened by. And we let our imagination start to run wild with us. And I think we always play two games when our imagination runs. The first game is what if? Well, you know, what if this is going to happen? And we run down that road. Do you ever do that? And then you have some other problem. And you say, well, maybe it's this. What if this happens? And then the other game kicks in. And the other game is called worst case scenario. Because we never, when we start playing what if games, we never think it's going to happen and turn out well, do we? Unless you're the ultimate optimist. You know, most of us are pessimistic when hardships and trials come into our life and the unknown is there. We get a little of frightened and we think, oh man, this is not going to turn out well. This is going to be difficult. And like that little boy who I was years and years and years ago, when I faced that dark house, I felt all alone. No one was there and no one was going to walk with me into the house. And when we're going through those trials and we let our imaginations kind of run wild a little bit, what we do is we feel like God's abandoned us and we feel all alone. We may know intellectually, oh no, God's not abandoned us. But it doesn't change sometimes the way we feel and how we react to the situations, the hardships, the difficulties, or maybe that unknown future. And what we do when we begin to do that, we buy into Satan's lie of all alone. I'm all alone. Where is God in all of this? And then we begin to believe the lie of self-defeat. It's not going to work out. This is going to end poorly. It's just not going to work very well. And we work ourselves up into this kind of this funk that we just don't know how to get out of. You know, as a little boy, if somebody was with me, I would have not hesitated to walk right in. Well, as a little boy, I was afraid of Uncle Noble and didn't believe that God would stronger than him and that would protect me from him, quote unquote. And again, I think we do that in life. We don't believe that God is able to walk with us whatever direction our life is headed and able to sustain us there. Well, today we're going to look in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. If you want to take your Bibles and turn there, we're going to look at Paul, who really faced a lot of difficulties, hardships, and unknowns himself. And he didn't quite understand what God was doing, but what he found was God's grace was more than enough to keep him on the journey that God had put him through. And what we're going to find today is that God's grace is sufficient for us as well. So I'm going to open up with a word of prayer and ask God to give us some understanding to his word this morning. So let's bow our heads. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that we can dig into it. And Father, we thank you that this is real stuff. These are real things that Paul went through. This is real hardship that he faced, an unknown and a difficult situation. And yet, Father, what his heart turned toward was to say that you're bigger than all of that. You're better than all of that, and you will sustain him through all of that. And so, Father, may we take these truths, because I don't know what everyone's going through in this room. Maybe they're facing some difficulty or hardship. But, Lord, let them learn from what Paul experienced, that you are more than enough to walk them through it and get them through to the other side. So, Lord, open your word to us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we jump into the text, we need to understand why Paul wrote the letter, because it really pertains to what he's saying in this section of 2 Corinthians. Paul had established the church in Corinth, and the church in Corinth was a rough place. It was a sailor's town, and in a sailor's town had a lot of immoral activities, and yet he established this church there, and people radically came to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so this church began to blossom and grow, and then Paul left. He had to move on to other things. And some false teachers had moved in, some false teachers from Jerusalem that began to say stuff about Paul. You know, Paul, he's a good guy, but... And they began to demean him. They began to tear apart his character. They began to talk about his speech and his inability to communicate as well as they could communicate. And what happened over time is some of the people in the church in Corinth began to say, hey, you're right. You ever do that? You know, when someone begins to talk about someone else then and demean them, you go, oh, you know, I've seen that too. And subtly what happens, and Satan does is he begins to draw us away. He begins to let us think differently. And that's what was happening with Paul here. And so Paul is writing at the end of this letter to defend his apostolic authority, his apostleship that was given to him by Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. Remember, Acts chapter 9, Paul's traveling, and Jesus appears to Paul, knocks him off his horse, and then calls him to be his minister to the Gentiles. And so God had entrusted to Paul this incredible ministry. And these people who had come from Jerusalem, these false teachers, were beginning to diminish that and tear it apart and take it apart. And it was beginning to really weigh on Paul. So Paul writes to defend himself. And in chapter 10, 11, and 12, that's what he's doing. He's defending his authority, that he's God's messenger with God's message. And so he does it a couple different ways. He must have been a small statured sort of man. He probably wasn't this, you know, studly kind of specimen of a guy. Because they always say, well, his appearance isn't that great. And back then, if you dressed in flowing robes and you were well thought of, then you had all sorts of authority and power, and you were just obviously an incredible speaker. And that's what they were saying about Paul. So they were demeaning him and taking pot shots at him and destroying his message. And so he says, you know what? But they don't have the authority that is given to him. That's a defense. You know, they may speak better and they may look better than me, but you know what? They don't have the authority that was given to me by God himself. And then they did attack his speech. They said, you know, he's not an eloquent speaker. He can't, you know, articulate things very well. He doesn't have all the great examples. He just kind of tells you the truth, and he pounds it over and over again. And they would come in, and they would flower everything up, and they would entertain, and they would make it sound really good. And that's how they were wooing people away from Paul. And so Paul goes, you know, that may be true. I don't speak very well, but I have the knowledge of God. That was his defense. And then the last one is they would come, and people who would be traveling preachers or whatever, they would come and they would take, in our day, they'd take a love offering. And if Paul never did that, Paul never got paid for his ministry. He did everything on his own. He worked hard. He would say, I worked my fingers to the bones to offer you the gospel free. It's just completely free. I didn't want to be a burden on you. And they were a burden on the people of Corinth, and they were gladly to pay them. But they looked at Paul and said, well, his message must not have been too good because we didn't have to give him anything. And so they were really twisting. You can see how they were twisting. But one of the things that Paul defended most vehemently was his life and what he had gone through to share the gospel. And so at the end of chapter 11, he says this. He goes, here's my defense, all of these things. But then at the end of chapter 11, he says, are they servants of Christ? Ha, I'm speaking if I'm a crazy man. They're not really servants of Christ. He says, I more so, and far more labors. I've done so much more for the cause of Christ, and far more imprisonments. He had been jailed several times because he spoke the truth, beaten times without number. I mean, how many times do you have to be beat up to forget how many times you've been beat up? Yeah. And so, I mean, you think about that. I've been beaten up so many, I can't even remember how many times that they knocked me around. And he goes on, often in danger of death. Well, no wonder you get the snot knocked out of you that many times. You might think you're going to die. Five times I received the Jews' 39 lashes. Think of Paul's back. Five times, 39 lashes. It had to be a mess. It had to be ripped bare. Think of slavery in the early days of our country, and they would whip those people. That was Paul. He got 39 lashes five times. Three times I was beaten with rods, so that adds to his back. Once I was stoned. He was left for dead. They thought they'd killed him. And then he gets up out of Lystra and comes back in, travels 30 miles, and continues to preach because the gospel was so precious to him. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I don't even want to think about that. You know, floating on a log out and, you know, a night and a day in the deep. He says, I've been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from countrymen, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights. In other words, I just plugged away and plugged away and plugged away, and it was hard and it was dangerous, and hunger and thirst without food and cold and exposure. And then he's almost, you can hear him pause at this point. He goes, I've been through all that. But then he says this. Apart from such external things. And what he's saying, on top of all that, this is, all that was something, but this is even more weighty. He said, apart from all the such external things, the things that happen to me in my physical body, there's the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Think about all the people that he met, all the places that he traveled, all the people he talked to about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can imagine Paul had this scroll of people, certainly if not written down, certainly on his heart, because he would pray for them, pray for them, and pray for them. Every letter he says, I do not cease to pray for you. And so he had all these people in the heart, his heart's mind about what he would pray for. And the churches, again and again, he goes, man, there's this pressure on top of all the physical things. There's this pressure of all those I've ministered to in the strong name of Jesus. Who is weak without me being weak? Man, once he heard of somebody having an issue or a problem, he would just cry out. Oh, God, would you help Bob? Would you help Cheryl? Sorry. I looked over there. Would you help Fred? Would you help Wilma? I'm just picking people. All right. Who is led into sin without my intense concern? You know, Paul just had this heart for people, and it broke his heart when those people, those false teachers came in and started, saying stuff about him. Because to demean the messenger of God was to demean the message of God. And it ripped his heart up, and he labored over those people. And I think one of the reasons I want you to see why Paul was hurt the most and faced those beyond the physical issues and this pain from other people is because, you know, things like rejection, things like betrayal, things like criticism and false accusations, man, they cut deep. They're not just little wounds that heal and you leave a little scar. Those types of things leave a scar in your heart that are sometimes fester for a long, long time. Paul can endure the physical things for those he sacrificially loved, but really what broke his heart up were the things that would diminish his message as a messenger of God. Because his goal in Colossians was this, because my heart, my goal, my life is to present every man complete in Christ. And so he just poured his heart into that. And the people at Corinth were ripping all of that apart and tearing it up. And I think you would agree with me that some of the deepest hurts in our life come from those who are the closest to us. They're the ones that cut the deepest, right? A stranger who cuts me off, but then they're gone. A friend who wounds me, man, I hold that one deep. Someone I love and I poured my life into, well, that hurts a lot more than someone who I haven't. And I think the wounds of relationships are harder than any other wounds. You know, I think of the physical issues. You know, we've been through bouts of cancer between Grace and I and some other health issues and, you know, dealing with those things that come up over time. I thought about Grace. She's had 5 different surgeries and not minor surgeries. And I thought she's been through the ringer. And, you know, we still face stuff that comes up. But what's interesting for me and maybe for you and what I've seen in other people's lives is that we face the physical things. We don't like them. They're hard. I'm not diminishing them. They're very difficult to go through, but we face them. And then once we begin to face them, we begin to say, oh, okay. And we deal with them. We work through them, and we kind of adjust our lives and move on. I think the same thing happens when we have explosive issues happen in our life. I'm not talking about relationship things, but maybe we lose our job, or maybe the car breaks down. We don't know where we're going to get the funds. We have those things that come up, but we work through them, don't we? We kind of prioritize things, and we adjust our lives, and we work it out, and we get to the other side. But boy, those heart issues, those things that come up in our life, those relationship things, they're the ones that keep us up at night. You're stabbed in the back by someone you love. Boy, that one hurts. You get betrayed by someone. That one hurts. When someone's ugly into your life and you don't have any reason why, you go, what's going on? And they keep you up at night and they leave this gaping hole. One author said this. He goes, there's no disease as painful as rejection. No disease as painful as false accusations. No disease as painful as misrepresentation. I would add there's no deep cut deeper than abuse. There is no affliction more hurtful than someone who turns trust on his head. And I don't think there's anything harder than being unloved and unappreciated in our life by those we pour ourselves into. Those are hurts that are deep. This Thursday, Brandon sent me an obituary to read, and he put, wow, this is an obituary. I'm going to put it up on the board. It's happened. It was in the paper just last month, and I blocked her face out because I thought that would be more appropriate. But this was a newspaper article, and it said, Kathleen Dimlow Shook was born on March 19, 1938 to Joseph and Gertrude Schnuck, of Wabasa. She married Dennis Dimlow at St. Anne's in Wabasa in 1957 and had 2 children, Jean and Jay. And in 1962, she became pregnant by her husband's brother, Lyle Dimlow, and moved to California. She abandoned her children, Gina and Jay, who were then raised by her parents and Clements, Mr. and Mrs. Joseph Schnuck. She passed away on May 31st, 2018 in Springfield and will now face judgment. She will not be missed by Gina and Jay, and they understand that this world is a better place without her. Ouch. Now, do you think they have relationship issues that cut deep? A wound that was there that has been festering all this time? I think Gene and Jean need to know Jesus Christ and find some forgiveness and resolve some issues. But my point in showing that is to show you how hard personal digs and hurts really are in our life. We get through the other stuff, but man, when this personal stuff happens, it tears us apart. And I want you to keep that in the back of your mind as we look at our text, because this is what was going on with Paul. Paul had got this vision of heaven. In the beginning of chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, Paul gets this vision of heaven. And remember, he's defending his apostleship. He's defending his ministry. And so he says, I was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which no man is permitted to speak. Paul says, man, I got to go see the place where God resides. Remember what Jesus told the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. Paul got to see that. No one, to my knowledge, gets to go see that and come back. Elijah got taken up in a whirlwind. But Paul got to see what heaven would be like. Now, you and me, now Paul was as Christ-like can get, right? But he had that human nature and he struggled. And so he got this great revelation, this great vision. And if it was me, I'd be going like, yeah, God took me up to heaven. I got to see some incredible, I can't even tell you about it. It's too crazy. It's too wonderful. It's too majestic. I can't even describe it to you. But I got to go. Now, that would be the tendency. And God knew that even of Paul. And so in verse 7, he says this. Paul says this. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation. Now, I don't know what that was. Could we even begin to describe heaven? You know that God doesn't really describe heaven except in really broad terms, because I think it's too incredible for us that we can't understand what heaven would be like. We can't understand the presence of God would be like. And so Paul just says, this is the surpassing greatness of this revelation. It was so good, but because of that, for this reason, to keep me from lifting myself up, from exalting myself, in other words, to keep me humble, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me or harass me to keep me from exalting myself. So two times in verse 7, he says, listen, the reason God gave me this thorn was because my ego might have gotten to me. I might have thought myself all that in a slice of bread. I would have thought that I'm great, that I'm something else. I could have dropped the mic. And he says, concerning this, I implored, I begged of the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, oh, no. God said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for the power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast, Paul says, about my weakness and my insufficiencies, the things that I'm not very good at, my personality, whatever it is, my speech, my looks, all of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults. And these are the things that was going on. Weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, persecution, difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, he says, then, it is then that I am strong. Now, we don't know what the thorn was. We have no idea. There's been a lot of speculation. A lot of people believe it's a physical ailment. And they think it was an eye malady. These have all been put forth. That he couldn't see very well. He may have had epilepsy, migraines, rheumatism, or intestinal disorders. Those are the top ones. But there's a whole host of things that people thought what Paul was dealing with on a physical side. But it was a thorn. And when you think of this thorn, you know, my first thought comes to just like a thorn bush, a little pin, you know, prick of some sort. That's not the word. The word there doesn't mean like a sliver. The word means a stake that you would pound into the ground. And so when Paul says there was a thorn given me in the flesh, think of a pounding of a stake into your side. And so painful. Not some little bitty nuisance, but a very painful reality, a constant reminder, something that absolutely hurt. And it was there all the time to remind Paul. In addition, he said this was given to him by God. It was a messenger of Satan. God allowed and used Satan to his own purposes in Paul's life. Now, it's kind of like Job. If you read the first two chapters of Job, God allowed Satan to afflict Job. And God said, well, Satan, you can only go this far, but no further. And so Satan could only go as far as God would allow him, but God did allow Satan to afflict Job. He took his family, took his income, took his well-being, and then he took his health, but not his life. And God said, this far and no further. And the same thing is happening here with Paul. God was using Satan to purposely afflict Paul for God's own purposes and reasons. Paul was one of God's most effective tools at the time. He was more than even the Billy Graham of his age. He was this powerful presence that was leading people to the Lord and just numerous people to the Lord. He had confronted false religions everywhere he went. He was planting churches and people were turning their lives over to the Lord Jesus Christ. So I can imagine whatever this thorn was, that Satan was just really digging it in. I don't think he was gentle to Paul is what my point is. So when it said a messenger of Satan, I think Satan was behind it really sticking Paul as hard as he possibly could. And it was extremely painful. Limited by God in scope, sure, but painful nonetheless. And though we don't know what the thorn is, I think we can take from the text, there's some ideas here. One, he says it's a messenger. The word is really the same word you get from angels, and that's what the word angel means. It means messenger. But it always refers to giving of a message. So it points us to a person, and this person would be demonically pushed or satanically pushed by Satan in Paul's life. In addition to that, he says this person would come along and torment Paul or harass Paul. Whatever this thorn was, it was to harass Paul. That word there means a knuckle, and the picture is somebody backhanding somebody across the face. And again, that's a picture for us. It's like a person coming to Paul and going, whap! It's the same words that was used when Jesus was in trial and they came up and punched him. Exact same word. And we translated harass here or torment, but it means to be slapped across the face with the back of the knuckles just as hard as you possibly can. Blow after blow is what it was like. And so this was hard. Paul also says, I ask God that it would leave me. And that word for leave means that a person is departing. So again, I go back and I look at this messenger of Satan, and all these words indicate that it was a person or people that Satan was using to torment Paul. In the Old Testament, God would say to Jeremiah at least two times during that time when Israel was taking over the land, he said, don't leave the people in land, otherwise they will become a thorn in your flesh or a thorn in your side. Same picture. And so I think these are people that were trying to demean Paul and tear him down. They were attacking his character so they can attack his message, because that's always Satan's M.O. You know, if you can tear a person's life apart, then his message doesn't make any sense anymore. His message doesn't carry the value of what it used to be. And so they were demeaning Paul and tearing him down. And three times Paul goes, would you please just remove this? And if you are Paul and your heart is set upon Jesus Christ, your heart is to make everyone complete in Christ, your heart is to help them come to know Christ, then help them walk with Christ and grow in Christ, and all of that is being destroyed, what would your heart be like? It just ripped him apart. It tore him apart. And he says, God, would you please make this go away? And three times, God's answer to Paul's heart was simply, no. Paul's heart was always broken over Satan's inroads into people's lives. And it just ripped him apart. And so he asked again and again and again, at least three times, would you remove this? And again, Paul's answer, or God's answer to Paul, was no. And see, this is where we can relate to Paul. Have you faced something, a difficulty, a hardship, an unknown? And you cry out to God and you say, God, would you please remove this? Would you please just take it? This is too hard. This is too difficult for me. It's ripping my heart out. It's leaving this gaping hole that just won't close. I think of Gina and Jay and their mom. And it's ripping it apart. And you cry out and you hear nothing. And what you do is you feel all alone. Like, God, where are you? Why aren't you answering me? Why aren't you speaking truth into my life? Why aren't you doing something about it? Don't you feel all alone at that point? When the hardship comes and nothing changes? Well, that's where Paul was, but look how God answers. We're reminded of the purpose, you know, again, twice. Paul says, it was to keep me from exalting myself. In other words, Paul was saying, God sent this thorn into my life to humble me. You know, I can't remember when I started carrying a pocket knife. All I know is that for most of my life, I carried a pocket knife. I had a real nifty one, to use an old term. I had a real nice one when I was growing up, and I lost it. I don't know what happened to it, but I was pretty sad. And my mom one day said, hey, what can I get you for Christmas? I said, a pocket knife. I really miss carrying one. Because you never know when you need a little pocket knife. You know, I use it all the time for opening a box, cutting a wire, doing something like that. But I've always carried it. And the other day I was cutting a wire up here. I was fixing the light up there, and I was cutting. And, man, it was just dull. I was like, and it wouldn't cut. I mean, it wouldn't cut through hot butter. It was just that dull. And I thought, gosh, I really got to sharpen this up. And I thought about this, you know, pride in our life, a lack of humility. Pride will dull a person's walk with God quicker than anything else. Pride will make you dull, and you're not sharp in your walk with Christ. And I think the greatest hindrance, therefore, to a walk with God is pride. When pride's welling up in our life, then it hinders us from walking with Christ, from serving Christ. And remember what we looked at, that pride. I'm the greatest, the lie of sliced bread. After that, what's most important in my life? What's on the throne of my life? If it's not God, something else is. Okay, well, this is more important. And you start looking at all these lies and the fact that we can't grasp the truth and transform our life and, no, I'm not good enough to do that. Our grace isn't all of it. All of that dulls our walk with Christ. All of that kind of makes us less sharp as Christians. And then we become kind of just coasting along. Instead of a sharp edge to our walk, it's just kind of dulled out and curved over. See, pride hinders our walk with God. It hinders our service with God. It hinders our understanding of who God is. And I think most importantly, pride hinders how we see ourselves in the light of who God is. The majesty and the wonder. Remember what Paul got? He got this incredible vision. And pride would have marred all of that, of what God did to bring him to himself. And so in order to protect Paul from himself, God allowed Satan, a messenger of Satan, to throw a thorn into his side. See, God wanted to keep Paul on the cutting edge of humility, because humility is the thing that keeps us in our walk with Christ. As soon as we start thinking better of ourselves, our walk with Christ gets dull. And so maybe you're going through something. Maybe you're struggling with something. Maybe you're facing a hardship or a difficulty. And maybe God has sent a thorn into your side. You know why? Because he wants to sharpen you to be more effective. That's what God wants. He wants to sharpen you to be more effective in your walk with him. You know, if you're dull, you can't cut through hot butter. You can't cut through the lies of Satan. If your walk with Christ isn't sharp, then maybe just what God is doing is in your life drawing you to himself, keeping you more humble so that you can trust him in greater ways. You know, we say this all the time here. There's nothing better than Jesus. And the only way to know there's nothing better than Jesus is to walk in humility with him. And sometimes that takes God doing something in our life to cause us to fall on our knees and to seek him out. And sometimes we'll pray and we'll pray and we'll pray, and the answer is no, because God is sharpening us. Here's the second thing we take from this. If God is sharpening us, then we need to know this, that God's grace is more than enough to see us through whatever we face. His grace, his favor, his provision, his understanding, his knowledge, his compassion, his leading will be more than enough to take you through whatever God is doing in your life. He will not fail you. He will not leave you alone. He will walk with you and sustain you, build you, bless you through whatever trial, whatever journey you're on. God will be there, and his grace is sufficient for every single need that you have. If you will humble yourself before God, if you will trust in his word, and you will seek him with all your heart, you will find that his grace is more than enough, more than sufficient for you. And when your heart then is set upon him, when it's clearly focused on God, then what you will find, we're just jumping way ahead, you'll find that your heart is clearly set upon God, then the power of Jesus' life will be clearly displayed in your life. That's why Paul cried out in verse 9, most gladly, oh, this is the best, therefore I would rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may be seen in me, dwell in me. Now, I'm going to close with this. You know, when you sharpen a knife, and since my knife was really sharp, I haven't sharpened it yet, but since my knife was really sharp or dull, I thought, man, I better sharpen it. So I got all of my sharpening stuff. I got out my little whetstone, and I can, you know, this one's been pretty worn out because of all the time you sharpen it back and forth. This is the one we have in the kitchen, so, you know, we can do this with our little kitchen knives and get them really sharp and do different things. And I need to put an edge on this, but what's interesting is that every time you sharpen it, what you're doing is you're wearing down the metal. You're wearing the metal out. And I thought, I wonder what a knife would say when it was sharpening. I mean, the first time he was probably saying, well, you know, you're cutting me. This hurts. You're taking the edge off of me. You're taking all the dull parts off, but that's painful. Don't do this anymore. I don't want to. Please take it away. But then as soon as it's sharp, and the knife would say something like this, look at me now. I can cut through anything. And that's the way we need to look at our lives with what God is doing. You know, there's a reason I don't carry a butter knife with me. I mean, how cool would I be? Yeah, I can take care of that. You have a butter knife. Why don't we carry a butter knife? It won't cut through anything but butter. Yeah, God doesn't want us to be this. What he wants is this, a cutting edge. And so you may be going through something. You may be going through something, but God is putting the sharp edge on you so that you may cut through every lie of Satan. See, if your relationship with God is is on fire and where it needs to be, like we've been looking at, cutting through the lies of Satan, then all the other lies won't matter, because you will be able to see the truth, and truth will cut right through his lies. And you will be able to live your life in a way, go on the journey that God has put you on, in a way that will bless you, that will sustain you, that will grow you, that will build you up, and most importantly, will honor the Lord Jesus Christ. Because his grace is more than sufficient to see you through. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that, there are times where you just want to take that edge and sharpen it in our lives. And Father, we'll be the first one to say, you know, it's no fun. I don't want to go through it. I don't want to have to experience the sharpening, because it's cutting away that hurtful thing in my life. It's tearing me up and it hurts. But Lord, I do know this, that on the other side, on the other end, when all that sharpening is done, we say, man, God, I can face it. I can look through it. And when we look at Paul's life, here's what we know. Father, we know that after this, you sent him to Jerusalem where he witnessed for you. After this, he stood before two governors and witnessed and was able to proclaim the glory, the wonder of a relationship with Jesus Christ. And Father, after that, you sent him all the way to Nero in Rome. And for 2 years, he witnesses to the elite guards in Caesar's household. For 2 years, he got to have inroads into the most closed-minded person of all time and the most powerful man at that time, Nero himself. He sent messengers into his own household because you, Lord, prepared him. You sharpened him by giving him a thorn in the side that was hurtful and painful. But you prepared him for the journey ahead. So, Father, I look at that and I know that you'll do the same in our life. For whatever the journey ahead that you have for us, Lord, would you sharpen us? And when we cry out, God, would you remove this? Don't remove it until we're sharp enough to cut through the lies of Satan, to be used by you, not just in our little world, but in other people's lives, that will impact the church for the cause, the glory, and the wonder of the one who died for us. Father, thank you for sharpening us. And we pray this in Jesus' name.